Do you have a little one that you would like to send with Miss Angie? She will meet you in the back there. She'll bring them over into the children's wing and do a lesson with them. For those of you that do have the app, by the way, the notes, sermon notes are going to be on the back of the bulletin as usual. But for those of you that have the app, we've changed it a little bit. You can get to your notes on the app, and there are fill-ins now on the app, so kind of a little more interactive. Let's go to the Lord for a moment of prayer, and then we're going to jump into Daniel chapter 5. Father God, we thank you for this day. Again, Lord, we come before you seeking your word, seeking your transformation. So, Lord, I ask that you would speak to us today. Help us get the distractions aside. Help us to focus on you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, good morning. I know we've got a number of people out today, but we're gonna go for it anyway. So, got a quote for you here about pride. How many of you are familiar with pride? Yeah, everybody should kind of, yeah. So, David Rhodes said this, "Pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its roots go deep. Only a little left behind sprouts again." That's pretty good. Pride, arrogance have devastating consequences. I read a story of a young woman who, she made an appointment with her pastor to talk about a sin that she was struggling with, a prevailing sin. And she said, when they met, she said, "Pastor, I've become aware of a sin in my life which I cannot control. Every time I'm at church, I begin to look around at the other women, and I realize that I'm the prettiest one in the whole church. None of the other women can even compare with my beauty. What can I do about this sin?" So the pastor replied, "Mary, that's not a sin. You just need a new pair of glasses." I don't know if that's the best way to deal with that kind of thing, but that seems like it would kind of hurt a little bit. But the truth is, pride is... it's not something that we even have to learn. It's something that's kind of there. We experience it a lot. Is there a good type of pride? Yeah. Take pride in your work. You want to do a good job, so on and so forth. But most pride is not. Whenever you start thinking of yourself any more than anyone else, that's when pride starts to go in. And we're going to be looking at that this week. Last week, we looked at King Nebuchadnezzar and how he dealt with pride. You know, his pride led to 7 years of being kind of losing his mind, being chained up outside, eating grass, losing the kingdom. And we looked at that, but we also looked at how God pursued his heart. And God never gave up on him. And God reached him, and he repented, and he came, you know, he came back to the throne. God pursues our heart, too. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus is not satisfied with a... here today, going tomorrow, wishy-washy, kind of going through the motions kind of relationship. He wants something, he wants depth. He wants your heart. He wants meaning, okay? Which is why we read in the passage that Ariel shared with us today, in Ezekiel 36, which says, "I give you a new heart, and a new spirit will I put in you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws." So this new heart is what enables us to commune and connect with God. It's this new heart, this renewed life in the spirit that allows our spirit to commune with the spirit of God, okay? And this is what sets the stage, because we see that happening in chapters 1 through 4 as God pursues the heart of the king. And he eventually responds, okay? It took a long time, but he eventually responded. And then we come to, that brings us to Daniel chapter 5. And we're gonna read the first three verses to begin here. I didn't put a lot of the verses on it because we're going to be doing pretty big blocks. So if you have your Bible, you can follow along. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. So I'm going to give you, we're going to do a little bit of history and context here. Nebuchadnezzar reigned for around 44 years. It's the longest by any Babylonian king, by the way. And he died in 562 BC, okay, and he was 72 years old. He was followed by his son, Evil-Merodach, who reigned for 2 years. So you go from 44 years of Nebuchadnezzar to 2 years. His son kind of reigned for 2 years. He was murdered by a man by the name of Nergal-Sharezer, okay? And that was Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, okay? He ruled for 4 years, and he was killed. So there's a lot of intrigue, a lot of things going on, and that was in 556 B.C. Nergal-Sharezer had a mentally handicapped child named Labashai Marduk. Yeah, Marduk is that one of the false gods. He's kind of, we'll talk a little bit about him in a bit. But he ruled only for around 9 months, and he was killed by Nebadius. Nebadius married a woman by the name of Nitrocris, who happened to be Nergal-Sharezer's widow and one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. So there's a lot of stuff going on in here, okay? And Nabonidus, he reigned for about 17 years. That's a lot of turmoil. That sounds like, my goodness, that's like you can't make this stuff up, okay? You think your family has issues. This family had some big issues. So notice, we didn't mention Belshazzar once. Did you notice that? So where does he come into play? Well, I'm glad you asked, okay? Who was this guy, Belshazzar? Belshazzar, his name means Bel's prince. It's very, very similar to the name given to Daniel by Nebuchadnezzar, okay? It means Bel's prince. Bel was a false Babylonian god, and another name for him was the chief god, Marduk. But Bel also is, there's a relation between where Bel comes from in this worship of this Bel and this Marduk, and all the way back to Baal, who Queen Jezebel worshipped. So all of this is kind of, you see, we start seeing these connections and this thread going on, okay? So Belshazzar was the oldest son of Nabonidus. They ended up being co-regents. Okay, which means they ruled together. It was very common to have a co-regency at this time period. A co-regency meant there were one guy was really kind of in charge, the other guy was kind of like second in command, unless the top guy left. Okay, and that happened a lot here. One king would go off and conquer land, conquer kingdoms, while the other one would stay at the palace and reign. And that's where Belshazzar comes in, okay? We actually have in, I've got a picture of them. We've got, this is just two of them. In 1882, clay tablets were found in southern Iraq that spoke of King Nabonidus and how he was away from his throne for 10 out of his 17 years of reigning, and how his son Belshazzar was reigning in his stead. So, and it's interesting because for years people were saying, well, Belshazzar isn't even in any records. Belshazzar, there's no archaeological proof of him. So the Bible's false. Here's the thing about archaeology. It's estimated we've only dug up about 1% of human history. That's it. There's never been an archaeological find that contradicts God's word. Every archaeological find that we discover supports what's already in God's word. So if somebody says to you, there's no extra biblical record of that, this is what you can say, ready? You can say, wait, because it's bound to get dug up at some point. None of it is ever contradicted. And this is one of those cases, okay? So this kind of sets the stage. There's this thing going on. And so Belshazzar ended up reigning in the palace by himself for probably around 10 years, okay? We pick up in Daniel 5 with the Medo-Persian army outside of the gates. Now, you got to kind of think about what's going on here. So you've got Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, called the greatest king that was set up in human history. Okay, now people would say, well, what about Solomon? We're talking about worldwide history outside of what God has set up. Okay, so yeah, Solomon's empire was massive. David was the actual greatest king. But when we're talking about splendor and majesty and what was accomplished by these guys and how much land was taken and all of that, God said, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm raising you up. He's a pagan king. He's not a follower of God when he gets raised up. Why? Because God had a purpose for him. Okay? So you've got this situation where you've got this king. He's got this the greatest, the head of gold, the greatest empire. And then you get a series of bad family events that leads to Belshazzar, who has the next biggest army in existence right outside the gates. And his battle plan is to throw a keg party for all of his leaders. Okay, that's basically what's happening here. Okay, in the midst of that, like we read in the passage, it says that he drank wine, but he drank wine in front of the thousand. And there's some significance to that, because that was considered beneath the king to do that, but he did it anyway. Okay. And he's doing all of this while there's all the stuff going on outside, while the Persian Empire, their army, is right at the gates, and they're making a siege. Belshazzar is sitting in the palace. He's probably thinking, I'm going to do a little speculating here, he's probably thinking, I got 300-foot walls, 85 feet thick, 120 watchtowers. What do I have to worry about? We're just going to sit here and wait them out. That's what he's probably thinking. Okay, why else throw a big party when there's an army coming in? But let's pick up. He's worshiping, he and his people are worshiping false gods. Not only are they in this drunk fest, but they're drinking from the vessels that were meant for the temple in Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar captured earlier on. So this is the last straw for this guy. And we'll pick up in Daniel chapter 5, verse 4. This is a pretty big passage, so follow along here. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color, this is kind of funny, verse 6. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. He is terrified. Okay, I don't know about you, but if a disembodied hand just appeared and started writing on the wall, that would be pretty frightening. Okay, verse 7. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be a third ruler in the kingdom. So he's going to put whoever is able to do this as the number three guy, okay, but beneath him, of course. Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of these words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet hall. So she wasn't there, then she comes in. And the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods is. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Everything changes rapidly, beginning in verse 5. This hand appears, it writes on the wall. Whose hand is it? We got, you know, you got to wonder. People have debated about it. Some people say, well, it was some spiritual being. It was an angelic being. We come to find out that it is actually the hand of God making a decree on Belshazzar and on Babylon. Okay, it's the same hand that etched the Ten Commandments in stone in Exodus chapter 31. It's the same hand that wrote in the sand when a woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus in Luke chapter 11 verse 21. It's the same hand. It's the hand of God. And you know, I can just imagine, just kind of think about that. What was it like for a room full of drunken Babylonian nobles? What did they think when this hand materialized? I mean, we read these stories and we're like, you know, sometimes when we read through the scriptures, we read through them so many times that we just kind of, yeah, okay, we know that. But there were 1,000 nobles in this drunk fest with the king, and all of them saw this hand writing on a wall. I mean, the party came to a crashing halt, obviously. Okay, the king is terrified, but it seems like he sobered up really quick. Okay, which probably something like this would do, because in verse six he's scared out of his mind, and you know, the only thing that you can hear is his knees are knocking in terror. So kind of, I guess what the takeaway from that is, it's all fun and games until the disembodied hand of God shows up and starts writing on the wall. But the hand of God is described in other parts of Scripture as well, okay? On the one hand, it's described as good, like Ezra chapter 7, verse 9 through 10. It says, "For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of God upon him. Why? For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach Israel the statutes and the judgment." See, Ezra was a man of God that was embracing the Lord, that was embracing his word, that was walking right. Was Ezra perfect? Was Ezra perfect? Mm-mm. No one is. But he was pursuing God. See, the perfection isn't the measure. The measure is the heart. He had a heart that was pursuing God. It was humble and it was hungry for God. And so we get that. So the hand of God could be a good thing. We pray for the hand of God upon people. We did it last week with Dylan and Tori and the baby. Lord, lay your hand upon them, help them grow and everything. And the baby's doing well. I got to see the baby. I got to feed the baby. It was great. The baby burped all over me and drilled, but it was good. It was all good. So the hand of God can be a really, really good thing. On the other hand, the hand of God is also described as terrifying in some cases. Hebrews chapter 10, 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A lot of people don't want to look at that verse. A lot of people want to kind of gloss over some. A lot of Christians would kind of want to gloss over some of the verses that talk about God's justice and his judgment and his righteousness. Is God love? Yes. He is love. He's going above and beyond to pursue us. But he's also pure, holy, and just. And we need to remember that, yes, God loves me. God is loving. God is caring. He's compassionate. But God also, you know, he's also God. He's also just and righteous and pure. How many of you ever watched or read the book Chronicles of Narnia? Yeah, it's great. Let's do it this way. How many of you read the book? Okay. How many of you saw the movie? They actually did a really good job with the movie. Obviously, no movie could capture the book. But there's a couple of scenes. In one of the scenes, when confronted by the idea of Aslan, the lion who pictures Christ, who pictures God, Lucy asks a question to Mr. Beaver. She says, "Is he safe?" Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." That was a pretty powerful passage. But then later on, this might have been in Prince Caspian, the second or the third book. She's standing on this parapet with Mr. Timnus. Okay, remember Mr. Timnus? He kind of had goat legs and, you know. And they're watching Aslan, who, again, it's picture, the picture of God, walking away. And she asks a question. She says, again, is he good? Is this all going to be okay? Mr. Timnus, he adds, remember, he's not a tame lion. He's not a tame lion. So a lot of people want to tame God and match God to their idea of what he's supposed to be. A lot of people want to tame God and say, hey, I want, Lord, yeah, you're great, but I want you to fit into my box, my explanation of who you are, my understanding of who you are, my doctrine of who you are. God is not tame. He doesn't fit into our cages or our boxes, okay? And King Belshazzar is about to be confronted by the not very tame hand of God. Okay, I'm not clicking. There we go. So the king calls for these false prophets again. This is the third. By the way, this is the third time that a dream or something happened, and these men, these advisors, were called in. How many times have they succeeded so far? Not once. This is strike three. They are not very good at their job. Okay, but the queen remembers Daniel. Now there's debate about who this queen might be. Some people think that this Herodias, the historian, believed that he found information or archaeological evidence that said this was actually the queen mother. Okay, this was actually Belshazzar's mom. Okay, some people think no, I can't say her name. The girl that ends up getting married to Nebadias. Whoever it is, she wasn't in there when the drunk fest was going on, when the party was going on. She comes in later, but she remembers Daniel. And you'll notice she does say what his Babylonian name was, but she refers to him by his Hebrew name over and over in this passage. Very, very significant, okay? She has an understanding of who Daniel is. At this time, Daniel's probably around 82 years old, okay? All this time that, you know, you had the people, the kings killing kings, and then you have Belshazzar, all that time, Daniel has no influence on this king. He ignores him, okay? He's apparently either retired or he's been relegated to some other duty in the kingdom. We don't know, we're not told, but we do know that Belshazzar doesn't know about him until the queen mentions him, okay? And we pick up in verse 13, where it says, then Daniel was brought before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been sought, brought in before me to read the writing and make known to me the interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation to the matter. But I heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Listen to this, ready? Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. In other words, if you can read this for me, Daniel, and interpret it, I'm going to promote you to a very high position. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself. And give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. This is kind of ironic. This little king offers Daniel the third ruler of the kingdom. It's kind of like the captain of the Titanic raising up a cabin boy to first mate just before they hit the iceberg. It's kind of like one of those situations, right? But I especially, one of my favorite passages or pictures of scripture is the way Daniel replies. He basically says, keep your stinking gifts, but I'm going to give you this one for free. Now, that's my paraphrase. That's not actually in the Bible that way. But here's old Daniel. He's comes up, and they bring him in. He's had a life of living in this foreign nation. He pours into a king, and all of this stuff is going on, and he's brought in, and he knows what's going on. And he says, I don't want your gifts. Wait till you have what I have to say to you. But first, he gives them a history lesson. So in verses 18 through 23, it says, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. Whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up," so he's given some history here and a lesson. "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought low from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him." Verse 21. "He was driven from the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." So he gives this kind of this history lesson. And then he hits Belshazzar pretty hard here. He says, "And you, his son, Belshazzar." Oh, by the way, that word in there, father, in there means ancestor. Whether you were a direct son, a grandson, or great-grandson, the title son was kind of given to you. So we know that he was down a little bit further down the list here. But so he says, "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this." One of the keys to this passage is found in verse 22. He said, "You have not humbled," Nebuchadnezzar, your father, humbled his heart. "You have not, even though you knew all of this." Okay? "But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have you brought in before you. And you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." So before you start thinking that Daniel sounds like a mean old Mr. Grumpy Pants here, okay, and you're wondering why he's so different from the compassionate Daniel that kept trying to reach Nebuchadnezzar, this king was no Nebuchadnezzar. This king walked away from God and never looked back. And this king knew all of the stuff that was going on. He knew about the pursuit of God in his father or grandfather's life, okay? And so instead of learning from his grandfather, he worshiped these fake gods of gold and silver and stone and that kind of thing. And it kind of gives us some lessons. So you can write, here's where your notes come in. There's three lessons on living godly in an ungodly world. Okay, this is what we learned from here. In verses 22, and in verse 23, Daniel tells the king that he lifted up himself against God. Okay, Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall." Okay, let me ask you a question. Help me out with this. What makes pride, because pride pops up over and over and over again in the scriptures as being really, really bad. What makes pride so bad in the scriptures? What do you think? Help me out with this one. What makes pride so horrific, so destructive in the scriptures? Any thoughts? It takes our eyes off of God and puts it on us. Absolutely right. And we tend to, when we do that, we tend to put ourselves in the throne that belongs to God. You're absolutely right. So it's what made Lucifer fall. It's what Lucifer used to make Adam and Eve fall. And over and over and over again, we see it in Scripture, how people, they get into this prideful, "I'm a big shot," and then destruction comes. Okay? And that's what's happening here. So we're told, humble the heart. To live godly in an ungodly world, we can't be like the world. We need to humble our hearts. Okay, we can't believe the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil that says God's holding out on us or that we're the source of our own blessings. James 1:17 says this, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." We live in the I world. You know, how many of you own a, I'm not going to beat you up for this because I have one. How many of you own an iPhone or an iPad or an iSomething? Yeah, a lot of us, right? It's a device. It works great. But we live in an I generation where it's all about me. I want to be lifted up. I want to be patted on the back. I want to be celebrated. I want to be get the accolades. I want to be glorified. I want to get the awards. It's all about me. And we end up walking away from God. Benjamin Franklin, in his autobiography, wrote this. There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. This is funny. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. Isn't that true? Right? I get a kick out of one of the passages in the Old Testament because we know that Moses wrote most of the first few books of the Bible. And there's a passage in there that says, Moses was the most humble among all men. I'm thinking, did you write that? I mean, you know, it's scripture, it's from the word of God, so it's true. I'm like, I don't know how I'd feel about writing that, you know. But the truth of the matter is, we're told in James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. There's an old saying that says, your trumpet is never loudest unless it's blown by somebody else. Don't sound your own trumpet. Now, keep in mind, humility is not having a low opinion of yourself. Okay? You are created in the image and likeness of God. Okay? So humility is not thinking low opinion of yourself, your gifts, your accomplishments. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's simply thinking of yourself less and focusing on God and others. That's really what humility is. Humility isn't walking around telling everybody, I'm a nobody, I'm garbage, I'm unworthy. People already know that. We don't have to tell them. I don't have to tell you those things before you already know that stuff about me, and you know that stuff about yourself, you know that stuff about each other. We're not superheroes. We're people. But we're people that are created in the image and likeness of God. So humility isn't walking around doing that. As a matter of fact, there's something called a false humility that we say that sometimes so that other people can say how great we really are. You know? Humility is not thinking less about ourselves, it's just thinking of ourselves less and making our focus on God and each other. That's the true power of humility. So we're told to humble our hearts. We're also told in verse 22 to walk in wisdom. Okay, remember in verse 22, he tells the king that God humbled his grandfather because of his pride, and Belshazzar knew it. Accountability is a huge thing. Wisdom is a huge thing. They kind of go together. The more you know about God, the more accountable you are to follow him, the less excuses we have. So when I first got saved, I could say, "Oh, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that," or "I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do this," or I could get away with that. Can't say that as much anymore. Okay, now that's not to encourage you to not read your Bible so you can have those excuses and those back doors. That's not what I'm saying. All right, but Belshazzar knew it, and so intelligence is the retention of knowledge, wisdom is the application of knowledge. The Bible has more emphasis on which one? Intelligence or wisdom? IQ or wisdom? Wisdom. Right. Wisdom. Here's the problem. People have a lot of questions about God, a lot of trivial questions about God. You know, I'll witness somebody and they'll say, well, what about, and they'll pull out some obscure question. Or maybe a couple comes in for marriage counseling, and I'm kind of trying to walk them through how to love each other in the power and spirit of the Lord. And they'll ask trivial questions about, well, how can I fix this in her? How can I fix that in him? Well, what about God? God, you know, God sometimes isn't fair, and they have all these questions, these trivial questions, and sometimes I think, do we have these questions, these trivial questions? We know the truth of God, but do we have these trivial questions as a kind of a smokescreen so that we don't have to be accountable to God? I don't know. I know it's not wise to not walk in what we do know of Scripture. You know, I've had people say, I don't know the whole Bible. What do you know? Are you living that? Do that first. Okay, so we need to walk in wisdom. We need to walk humble our hearts, walk in wisdom, and finally, pursue purity. Pursue purity. There's a serious lack of reverence in our world today, isn't there? A serious lack of reverence. And we see this here. It's not new. In verse 23, Daniel accuses the king of using the sacred vessels in a common manner. Okay, how does this apply to you and me? The most sacred vessel that you possess is you, your body, yourself. Okay? And Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. There's a lot in a lot of our churches today about the love and grace of God, mercy of God. I'm all for it. You guys know that by now. Okay? And I think we need to make sure that we continue to preach God's love, grace, and mercy. But there seems to be a movement in many churches to do just that and not talk about the reverence of the Lord. Not talk about how to worship and honor God in our lives and what we're doing. Basically, it's saying, let's get all the benefits and forget about everything else. There's a balance in Scripture. There's truth and love in Scripture. And this verse in Romans tells us, hey, you know, walk holy. Don't be like Belshazzar and his, that took all these holy vessels and turned them into common things. That's what irreverence is looking at God with unholy eyes. Okay? It's also part of our calling. 1 Thessalonians says this in chapter 4, verse 7. God has not called us for impurity, but holiness. God wants us to walk holy. Okay? To walk holy simply means to walk in a way pleasing to God. It doesn't mean next week we're all going to come in here with sackcloth and ashes, and we're going to walk around and not talk, or we're going to go off into some mountain and sit under a cold stream and just contemplate the ways of the universe. That's not holiness, okay? Holiness is walking in a way that's pleasing to God. One of the ways that we can do that. You're not going to want to hear this, okay? But I'm going to give it to you anyway because I love you guys. One of the ways that we can begin to set the stage for holy living is being careful what we put into our eyes. TV, social media, internet, there's a lot of garbage. And Psalm 101, verse 3 says this, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn it aside. It shall not cleave to me. There's I think I shared this before, there's a computer term, an old computer term, so I'm going to date myself a little bit here, called G-I-G-O, G-I-G-O. Anybody remember what it is, what it means? Garbage in, garbage out. That's what happens. And you know, we need to live godly in an ungodly world means to put some of that stuff aside. It might mean to eliminate some of that stuff. Belshazzar wasn't doing this. He's about to suffer the ramifications. In verse 5, chapter 5, verse 24, it says, then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed. And this is the writing as it was inscribed, mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter, mene, which is mentioned twice. Whenever anything's mentioned twice in Scripture, it's for an emphasis to get somebody's attention. Okay, mene means God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to the end. He says this twice. He says, Belshazzar, you're done, okay? Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Belshazzar, God has looked at you and you keep falling, you keep tripping, you're not doing what your grandfather did. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians, who happen to be right outside the gates, okay? You see, we're called to be, he says, you've been weighed and you know, you want to be king, great, but you've been weighed and you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing as a king. You're found wanting. We're called to be good stewards and managers of what God has showered upon us. Here's a life-changing verse for that. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2 says this. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards. The word steward means manager. Of the mysteries of God. What are the mysteries of God? Begins with a G. We call four books in the Bible them gospel. It's the gospel, right? The mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found what? Faithful. I love the song that we sang today, God is Faithful, the faithfulness of God. Beautiful song. Wouldn't it be great if we could be faithful back to him? Life-changing verse. So we've been given these blessings, authority, responsibility to share Jesus with the world around us, to honor him, tell others about him. We've been given that purpose. We've been given that calling, and we're called not to waste it like this little king did. Look at what happens to him in the end. Daniel chapter 5, verse 30 and 31 says this. That very night, we've got Babylon, the most powerful nation in the world, 70 years on top of the world scene. This very night, Belshazzar, the king, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So this victory actually is attributed to Cyrus mostly. Cyrus and Darius. Cyrus was the Persian king. And they were it was the bigger one. We're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks when we get into the prophecy about the kingdoms of the world. And Darius was the Mede. So Darius was more like the prince, but he gets put in charge here. Okay. Interesting thing about this, in Isaiah 44 and 45, Isaiah prophesied Cyrus by name 150 years before he was even born. He said that Cyrus was going to come on the scene and become a world ruler 150 years before he was even born. And here is where it takes place. God sets kings up, tears them down. God used Babylon for 70 years to discipline his people and to get them to see who he is. When he was done with them, he takes the entire empire down in one night. And Babylon was considered, by the way, again, an unconquerable city. Babylon had these walls, we talked about these already, 300 feet high, 85 feet thick, 126 watchtowers. There was no way of getting through these walls. So how did they get in? I don't know if you remember, but back in when we did chapter 1, we talked about the city, how massive it was, about the size of New York City today, and how the Euphrates River ran right through the center of it. What they did was they dammed, while this party's going on, they dammed up the river. And they walked in, they just simply walked in on dry ground, on the riverbed, and took in one night, conquered the most powerful nation in the world. The anniversary, by the way, of that is October 12th, 539 BC. Today marks the anniversary of that. I want to say to you, I planned it that way. I really would love to say that. But when I did the research, I did the Snoopy dance, and I'm like, wow, that was really cool. It feels like God's trying to tell us something, okay? And I think what he's trying to tell us is, he's telling us, be wise, be humble, be holy, watch what God can do with your life when you try to live godly in an ungodly world. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes for a moment, go before the Lord. If you do not know the Lord as Savior like Belshazzar, Bible is very, very clear. You can, okay? You can turn, you can call upon the name of the Lord today. If you want some help with that, myself or one of the deacons will be more than happy to walk you through that. If you have any questions, please grab one of us before the end of the service today. Let's have the worship team come on up. We're going to close in a song and bring the children back in. Walter, would you please come up and pray for the offering?